Our scripture reading today is from John 17, 6 through 21. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. May the Lord God add his blessing.
You know, we've been looking at the last teachings of Jesus with his disciples in John, chapters 14 to 17. And this is the longest recorded teaching of Jesus found in the Gospels. In chapter 17 that we're reading today and we started last week is really Jesus' prayer. It's the longest prayer that Jesus makes. It's actually the third longest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. And part of the reason I chose to believe we should go through John 14 to 17 is because these are Jesus' last words to his disciples, just literally hours before he was going to be betrayed and arrested. And these are the things he wanted them to know because he knew he was leaving, and these are the absolute essentials they need if they were going to continue his ministry in the world. And so I felt like that as we began something different, dinner on the common and living waters, that everything that Jesus is telling his disciples is so apropos for us as we seek to do and follow his will here today. And so in chapter 17, he records his prayer for his followers. And in today's text, he is praying for his disciples. Last week in verses 1 to 5, he was really praying for himself and his Father in heaven. Here he begins in verse 9 saying, I am praying for them, his disciples. I'm not praying for the world today, but for those whom you have given me, for they are ours. So he's praying for his disciples. And then a few verses later, in verse 20, he tells us that he's also praying for us. Any who have followed Jesus throughout all history, anywhere in the world, because of the word that they initially shared. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And so the prayer, it's divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself and his Father in heaven. We talked about that last week. And if you weren't here last week, I'd really encourage you to go on the website to listen to that message, because those five verses are the only place in Scripture that really talk about the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And you know, the Trinity is probably the greatest, most incomprehensible mystery of the Christian faith. At the same time, it's the foundation of our faith. And in those verses, Jesus kind of tells us the nature of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the nature of that relationship really is the foundation of everything in Scriptures. It's the foundation of the two great commandments, to love God and to love others. It's why we're here as a church, because of the nature of that relationship. So I encourage you to go home and listen to that if you haven't. The remaining 21 verses in the chapter, Jesus is praying for his followers. And the main emphasis of his prayer is for the church. And that tells us that even now, as Jesus in heaven is praying for his church, his people. And the overarching concern for the church, why? Jesus knew he was leaving to return to heaven, and his followers remaining here in the world, and they were going to face challenges. So in verse 11, Jesus reflects this in his prayer, saying, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you," saying, "I'm returning to heaven." And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two aspects of the prayer for the church. First is Jesus' heart for the church, and then Jesus' heart for mission. Today, we're really looking at his heart for the church. And the first thing we should note is that Jesus' prayer is for the community as a whole. It's for the church as a whole. Jesus is not praying here for individual Christians. He is praying here for not for me, not for Sue-El, not for any of us individually, except that we're a part of the church. He is praying for us collectively together. Because if you think about Scripture, God always calls a community a people. That's the story of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the people of God were the nation of Israel. They would represent God to the world. When Jesus came here, when he began his ministry, what did he do? He called his disciples, a group of people, to be with him. And when Jesus, after he is resurrected from the dead, and he ascends back to heaven, as the disciples went for Pentecost, there's a group of about 120, a community of 120, meeting and praying together, waiting for that day. So, in the New Testament, it includes people from every race, every ethnic, national, gender barriers that are part of the community, as the community represents Jesus to the world. You know, as individuals, we may come to faith in Jesus and begin to follow him. But God always calls us to be part of a community of Christ followers. And that is the church. We're not called to remain as individual followers of Jesus, but we're called to integrate into a new community of Christ followers. Jesus' job when he came to earth and walked among us was to create the church, to bring together a community of people who collectively represent Jesus to the world. So before we really can understand his prayer for mission, we really have to understand his prayer and heart for the church and why he's praying for the community and not just for us as individuals. If we don't understand that, I don't think we'll ever fully understand Jesus' heart for mission and what it's supposed to be. You know, the Gallup poll, when they first measured church membership in 1937, reported that 73% of the American population thought it was important to maintain a church affiliation. And for the next six decades, it remained pretty much constant, around 70%, right up until 1999. Since 1999, the percentage of Americans just maintaining some form of church affiliation, it doesn't mean they're going to church, it's just claiming some form of church affiliation, has steadily dropped. And last year was the first year it went below 50%, only 47% of the population claiming any church affiliation at all. Now, obviously, those figures don't represent church attendance, but they point out that people are considering the church as being less and less important in their lives. And of course, the biggest drop comes among the millennials and the youngest generations. Tim Keller reported in one 2019 survey that 86% of those who identified themselves as Christians believe that you can be a good Christian and not be part of the church. That is a staggering number and statistic. Now, I'm sure many of you heard people say, and I've heard it too, "I love Jesus, I just really don't love the church. I can't stay in the church." You know, I've heard that said by so many different people, people who grew up in the church. I've heard it said by young people, older people alike. Most often people who have said that have had some kind of negative experience and they just kind of fade out or quit the church. You know, oftentimes when people move and they've grown up in one church, when they move, somehow they just don't expend the time and energy to find and invest in a new church home, and they kind of drift away. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, okay? But I think it's important that we understand that. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is telling us that if your attitude is that you can love Jesus and not have any involvement within the church, then fundamentally you do not understand Jesus, his teaching, the gospel, or are just simply choosing to ignore it. And I'm going to explain that as we go through. You know, God is always causing people to be a part of the community. It's the story of the Bible. Jesus is praying for a community of people involved with one another. Let's be key here. Jesus is talking more than just about church affiliation. He's talking more than just about attending Sunday worship service once a week or once a month. He's talking about being involved in a community of Christ followers that teach, strengthen, encourage, pray for one another. He's talking about people who volunteer the time to use their gifts and skills and contribute their resources to the ministry of the church as a whole. You know, he's talking about being connected to a local body of believers in a consistent and significant way. That's what he's talking about. You know, I think there's two main reasons why people end up with the perspective that they don't need or want the church. First, they see the church as hopelessly failing in how Jesus called it to live and act. And I understand that perspective. I've grown up in a church only too well. You know, perhaps they've been hurt in the church by a pastor, by church leadership, by other people in the church. Churches often struggle with gossip, which only tears people down and drives people away. They get hurt and they choose to move on rather than dealing with issues of forgiveness and reconciliation, which are at the heart of the gospel. Or maybe they disagree with the priorities of the church, or they don't like something the church does, or they don't like the color of the carpet, or or they don't like a new staff member, or maybe they're just, maybe sometimes they're just really arrogant and proud and think they know better than everyone else. I've seen that too. You know, maybe they see the hypocrisy that's so easy to be part of any religious institution or any person's life. It's all there. We know it's there. You know, saying one thing and doing something different. And so they disconnect from the church. And each time a person disconnects from a church, it becomes harder and harder to expend the energy and to reconnect with another body of believers. And they end up disconnected. And when you're disconnected, what do you have to do? You have to justify to yourself why you're no longer involved in a community of believers. And I can say, I love Jesus and I don't need a church. The church was never intended to be perfect in this life. It's made of imperfect people. It's easy to see the faults and problems of others and of the church as a whole. But you know what? It's much harder to recognize our own imperfections and failings. You know, I've pastored for almost 30 years, and I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of the church life. You know, I love that old Clint Eastwood movie, The Good, Bad, and Ugly. I mean, I've seen it all. But I also know that I've made mistakes, that I've been far from perfect, and others have been hurt as a result. We forget that the church is made up of imperfect people, but people who have been forgiven by God because of Jesus and the cross. And that reality should wipe out any arrogance, pride, or judgmental attitude we may want to hold on to in order to justify our choices and actions. I think the second reason why people have drifted away from the church relates to our culture. You know, Western culture, by and large, ever since the Enlightenment, has lifted up the individual. You know, most traditional cultures emphasize community, whether it's the village or the family. Some totalitarian regimes emphasize the primacy of the state. Every value system has its weakness and strengths, but the Western world, the individual is supreme. I have the right to do what I want, to pursue whatever I want, and determine what is best for my life. I am my own authority. And that has become a part of our thinking and our values as individuals in our society. Yet that value clearly conflicts with Jesus' teachings, because as a follower of Jesus Christ, He is our final authority, and He calls us to be involved in a local community of Christ followers. And oftentimes, we fail to recognize that we are more influenced by our culture than sometimes by Jesus Himself. The church, the community of Christ followers, is absolutely essential to and at the heart of Jesus' teaching, life, and mission. Involvement in a local community of believers is not an option in Jesus' teachings that you can choose to ignore it. It's at the heart of His ministry. The second thing here, Jesus' prayer is for heartfelt, single-minded unity. Now, the unity Jesus is praying for here is not an end in itself. It's not an organizational unity because we meet in the same building, we go to the same local church. It's more than just having a common set of beliefs or a statement of faith. In many ways, those are a very shallow understanding of what Jesus is talking about here, that is unity. It's so much more than that. At its heart, it's an expression of the unity that exists between Jesus, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. That's the context of this whole chapter. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then later in verse 21, he makes a very similar prayer, not just for his disciples, but for all who follow him. He says, "That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." You see, the unity Jesus is praying for is rooted in the very character and nature of the Trinity, the unity that exists between God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked about that nature, of that unity, that they're totally loving, always serving one another. They're thinking about not their own interests, but serving the interests of the other. It says they glorify one another, meaning Jesus talked about that multiple times in the first five verses, meaning that they speak words of love, adoration, and praise, and then also serve one another in all their actions. They are both equally giving love and receiving love. That's why they're completely one. There's no selfishness in their relationship. And it's a mystery, and at the same time, it's the foundation of our faith. And so what Jesus is praying here, he says that when we begin to follow Jesus, we're brought into that family relationship between God and Jesus. Paul says we're adopted into God's family, calling Abba Father. Jesus is our brother. We're co-heirs with Jesus. We're joined together with God and Jesus, and their unity becomes a part of us and our relationship with them and with other believers. So Jesus prays to his Father in heaven. He says, "Keep them in your name." Well, by the power inherent in your name, he's saying, by your very nature and character, Jesus is praying, keep them rooted in your love, in God's love. Be their protection. Keep them from anything which would divide and separate them from our love and our presence. So when Jesus, with his disciples, he said in his prayer, I did the same thing I'm asking you to do, Father, now for the church. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled." And so what Jesus is saying, just as he and his Father have stayed connected and united during his time on earth, doing each other's will, Jesus kept the disciples connected with God himself. Judas is not a failure of Jesus to protect him, but is a fulfillment of God's plan, demonstrating God's in control. The Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are perfect in their treatment of one another, never acting selfishly or seeking hurt or undermine someone else. We don't act perfectly, obviously, but you know what? As you think about it, the disciples didn't act perfectly either during their time with Jesus. They were jealous of one another. They were selfishly seeking places to honor for themselves. They argued among themselves. They argued with Jesus. They didn't understand his teachings. Peter even tried to rebuke and correct Jesus. They abandoned him. Peter betrayed him. You know, James and John wanted to judge down and punish those in the village who rejected Jesus' teaching and love. They wanted to destroy the village. They were far from perfect. And in the first verse of our text, Jesus talks about making God's name known to them, and he says this, "Listen, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." That last phrase, "they have kept your word." Jesus is saying, look, I revealed to them the character and nature of God and demonstrated the kind of relationship that you and I had, Father. But for Jesus to say that the disciples had kept God's word, that seems like an overly generous statement to me. Because they didn't keep this word. They stayed with Jesus, but you know, they were all constantly arguing and doing all kinds of things. And I think what Jesus is pointing to there is he's pointing to the cross that was coming in less than 12 hours now. The gospel accounts of the disciples seems like they often did everything but keep Jesus' words. But inherent in Jesus' time with his disciples was his forgiveness. He may have corrected them, he may have challenged them, he may have rebuked them, but they never rejected them. He always forgave them implicitly. The essence of his love for them mandated forgiveness. And so that's why Jesus came to earth. He went to the cross to demonstrate God's forgiveness. They stayed together. They stayed connected to one another, to Jesus and his Father. Jesus kept them. We're to be a community of the forgiven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's what God and Jesus did for us. So if we're going to be kept in their name, we also need to be patient and forgiving of one another, not belittling one another, not pointing fingers at one another. We both give love, receive love, and would be willing to forgive and willing to ask for forgiveness. That's the deeper unity that's being part of the same church. It's much deeper than just coming to one building. It's much deeper than a given statement of faith. It's a unity that's rooted in the very character and relationship that existed between Jesus and his Father. When we fail to live that way, when we fail to forgive one another, when we go our own way and walk away from the church, in reality what we do is we mock the very nature of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. When Jesus prays that we would be kept in God's name, he is praying that we would be a company of the forgiven. And for that to be a reality, we have to stay intimately and humbly connected to Jesus. Jesus' prayer for the church has three parts, I said. First, he prays for the community as a whole. Second, he prays for heartfelt, single-minded unity. And then finally, Jesus prays for an attractively alternative lifestyle. In verse 9, Jesus tells us he's praying for his followers and not for the world, and only those who are, you know, not for those who are not his followers. Twice in his prayer, Jesus says his followers really don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the world, just like he doesn't belong to the world. He's saying we belong to God and not the world and culture around us. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, this past Thursday night, we talked a little bit, I used this example. It says, you know, if we're citizens of the United States, we're subject to obeying their laws and rules. If we're citizens of Canada, we're subject to obeying their laws and rules. If we're citizens of heaven, we're subject to obeying God's morals and values and rules. And so what Jesus is primarily saying here is that we may be citizens of the United States, but we are primarily, first and foremost, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3, that we're citizens of heaven. Jesus is not removing his followers from the world, but he is saying, sending them into the world to live in the midst of the world with a different set of values. So part of his prayer, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And next week we'll talk about that mission. And what we have to understand is that Jesus is talking about something more than just a set of beliefs. He is talking about a set of values that leads to a different lifestyle. Jesus is saying that his followers are set apart from the world to live a different way. And this is spelled out in the last two verses of his text, where he talks about the word sanctify three times. He uses it. Sanctify means what? To set apart, to be different from, to be made holy. And so the implication here is that we're all set apart from the world and its values, and we now begin to live by a different set of values, the values of God and Jesus. There are two big theological words that everybody should be familiar with, justification and sanctification, okay? Now, justification, it means we're made right with God. That's a one-time act. When a person commits to following Jesus, they're forgiven because of what Jesus did at the cross. And they're declared right with God. It's like a jury in a trial. When they come at the end of the trial and they say the defendant is not guilty, they are proclaimed not guilty. Justification is that one-time act where we're declared not guilty, but we're declared completely innocent by God. It's even further. We are made right with God. You know, sanctification now comes after we are made right with God. This is a lifetime process of changing how we actually live and think and act to reflect God's values, becoming more like Jesus. It's about our lifestyle changing to reflect the values of Jesus. That's a lifetime process. That makes sense? You understand that? Listen to verses 17 and 19 here. Jesus prays this, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake, I consecrate." He's basically saying, "I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified in truth." So what Jesus is saying is he's praying that we would be set apart to live by the truth of God's word, not by the values and mores of the world and culture in which we live. Jesus' business was to glorify God, and it's also our business as his followers. So we lift up the name of God, we honor his moral, social, and spiritual values in how we talk, how we think, how we act. And part of the challenge is that we have to really know what Jesus' values are if we're going to live differently. You know, that's why he's saying, your word is truth. He's saying we've got to be in the word. We need to know what his values are. But this is more than about being a good Christian. I want you to think about this. What does a good Christian do when we decide? Well, they go to church on Sunday. They get involved in the church. They give their time and ministry and resources. But how is that different than anybody else in the world? It's not. Because anybody who is involved in coaching sports, what do? They attend to the games. They attend the practices. They give their time and energy and effort. Somebody is involved in a club somewhere or a special activity. What do? They go to that club just like we go to church. They give their time, their energy, and money. That doesn't make a difference to the world. Just simply because we go to church and give our time, energy, and money is not the alternative lifestyle that Jesus is talking about. That may be part of it, but that's not really what he's talking about, because that makes us no different than anyone else in this world in many ways. We're doing the same thing they do, only we do it with church. We are really talking about a different lifestyle. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So what he's saying is we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We live by a different set of values. So think about Jesus. There is something that was very attractive about how Jesus lived. Even people who have no interest in the church today are still kind of fascinated by Jesus. And they'll talk about him. And then think about his ministry, how he lived. You know, everybody came to him. It didn't matter whether they were poor, right, righteous, religious. Everybody wanted to come to him. They wanted to figure out who this guy was. There was something different about him. You know, even the religious leaders were drawn to come to him to figure out what was going on. There was something there that was different that they didn't grasp, even though they eventually opposed him. Everybody was seeking to understand who he was. And at this point, Tim Keller really gave me a really helpful analogy in explaining this. He used the analogy of Moses at the burning bush. Now in Exodus 3, Moses was a shepherd for 40 years tending sheep in a desert wilderness land. He saw lots of burning bushes. There were lots of burning bushes in the desert that burned, spontaneous combustion or whatever. But what draw him to the burning bush in which God met him? He saw something different. He looked at that bush and he saw it was burning. And then he probably, what the heck, turned away. And he looked back 15 minutes later, and it wasn't being consumed. You know, what happens when a bush burns? It gets consumed. Well, the burning bush that Moses saw wasn't being consumed. It was something different. And that's what draw him to it. So he walks up to the bush, and God speaks to him, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." And so what Jesus is saying is that we're called to a lifestyle that is different than the culture around us, and causes people to notice and stop and ask questions. Now, what I'm going to share here, I think I've only put into words this week as I struggled with this text. You know, I've been in church all my life. And I don't think I've ever been able to frame what I'm going to frame here now. In our world today, we have conservatives and liberals. And the divide between the two is growing bigger and bigger all the time. The cynicism, the bitterness, the mockery by both sides is ugly and spurring more and more hatred and greater polarization. It's been evident in the last three or four elections, kind of culminating in this past election. And what's involved with that? There's hatred, finger-pointing, judgmental attitudes. And what does that do? That only increases anger towards one another. And I think perhaps the best way to describe Jesus' attractive alternative lifestyle is to say that he was conservatively liberal or liberally conservative without the hatred, vitriol, or finger-pointing. He came, he spoke the truth of God, of God's word, a conservative moral value, but he was liberal and compassionate in how he treated people. He never pointed fingers. He never spoke down to people. He welcomed everyone who came to them, whether they were Jew, Gentile, woman, Samaritan, poor, sick, Roman soldier, rich, or religious. He showed grace and compassion to all. He spoke about loving your enemies, blessing those who persecute you. But he also spoke God's truth. And so he had a conservative moral value, we might say, but he was liberal in how he manifested it to people. And so, you know, so people came and they hadn't seen this balance. I'll be honest today, we don't see that balance in politics in our country at all today. We don't see it at all. You're either on one side or the other, and we're pointing fingers at each other. And that is human nature. I think human nature is we all take one position or we all take one perspective. And Jesus took both perspectives. You could say he was liberally conservative, he was conservatively liberal. And that caught people's attention. You know, what happens is if we're conservative, we judge the liberals as morally bankrupt. If you're liberal, you judge the conservatives as bigoted and hatred. And Jesus came to embrace both sides. How do we do that? Well, we can't do it ourselves. Jesus points the way in these verses. You know, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John twice describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's a conservative liberal. He's speaking truth, but he's showing grace and compassion to all. And that's what Jesus is praying here in this for the church. In verse 19, he says, "For their sake I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth." Now, what does it mean when Jesus is saying he's consecrated himself? It's the same as saying he's sanctifying himself. Jesus was setting himself apart, committing himself to do his Father's will. How? He came and walked amongst us, living a completely holy, set-apart life, living by God's truth. He was sinless. And in a few short hours, he was going to the cross. He could go to the cross and pay the penalty for our wrongdoing because he was sinless and totally committed himself to doing his Father's will, never once deviating from his commandments, fulfilling them perfectly. And because he set himself apart to go to the cross to do his Father's will, we are forgiven. We are recipient of God's grace. Hear that. We are recipients of God's grace because he consecrated himself. Therefore, what Jesus is praying here is the community of God's people are not to be a people who point fingers, who judge, or who belittle other people. Because we are a community of the forgiven. We're no better than anyone else. We're no better than the greatest murderer. We're no better than the vilest person in history. We're all equal before God. We have been forgiven. And therefore, we can't stand and point fingers and judge. We treat all people with the kind of grace and compassion that we have received because of what Jesus did at the cross. Because Jesus set himself apart to do God's will, we extend grace. But then he also prays that we would be sanctified in truth, that we would live and speak according to the truth of God's word, not the truth of the culture. And so if we live by grace and truth, there are going to be people that look at us and say, "We don't see this in the world anywhere." And they're going to come, and there are going to be some people that are going to be turned away because we also speak truth. And Jesus said the world hated him, and they're going to hate us because we're going to speak some truth that's unpopular. It's inherent in the gospel. But there are going to be lots of other people who are going to come, and because they experience the grace and compassion that they don't experience anywhere else in the world, and they're going to, yes, we'll welcome it. But it takes both parts. It takes both sides. Many accept because they experience the grace and compassion. You understand what I'm saying? This goes far beyond an individual. This is a community. An individual can't convey what Jesus wants to convey to the world. It takes a community of people to do it. That's why his prayer is for the community as a whole. You know, and that's the first point we talked about. Jesus' prayer is for the community as a whole. To follow Jesus teaches us that we're called to be part of a community of fellow believers in a local area, a local church. If one's not willing to do that, then they're missing the heart of the gospel or just being plain stubborn, one or the other. Second, Jesus' prayer is for a heartfelt, single-minded unity. It's not a unity from being one building or being comfortable with one church or denomination. It's much deeper than that. It's rooted in the character, nature, and purpose of God and who they are. And then finally, Jesus' prayer for the church is that we would have an attractively alternative lifestyle that's not afraid to uphold the truth, but lives it out with complete grace and compassion. It's an attractive alternative to the world around. And when the church is the people pointing out fingers and pointing fingers and judging and condemning, we completely misrepresent the gospel of Jesus Christ. Completely misrepresent it. In a way that's totally inappropriate. You know, I'm not talking about politics here, but Jesus is saying, he's praying that we would be conservatively liberal, liberally conservative. I don't care which one goes first. He's praying that we would embrace both sides, grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I know as I went through this text these last 3 weeks in John 17, it is one of the most unique texts in all of Scripture. And Father, there's so much in your word that we all can learn and I can learn and continue to learn and grow. And Father, my prayer is that you would help myself, help each of us figure out how we need to live it out. And us as a community of believers, how we continue to live it out. And that's what we seek to do, Father, with the dinner church and in other ways. And I pray that you just continue to lead us and guide us in all things, that we would be a people who live and manifest as one, manifesting and demonstrating the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to sing a song.